Everybody make it here okay? How many of you were stopped by a train? Wow. How many of you were stopped more than once by a train? Wow. Yeah, it was just one of the, that's what happened to me last week, only I was already here, decided to go, I had to go back and get something that hardly ever happens. And then I went there and there was a train, and then I'm sitting there watching, you know, time is going, and then the train stops, and you know, oh, not going to make it. So anyway, thanks for coming in spite of the odds. You guys are committed, right? If you were stopped more than twice, anybody? You're the most committed of all of us. All right, so you get the prize. We are excited that you're here because today's a big day. We have baptism. We're going to do that at the end of the message because that's where our topic, our text is leading us, and we're finishing our series in Matthew. We've been in this series a long time, right? It's been since December. This is week 35. I mean, that's a lot. And I won't even ask who's glad we're finishing up. That wouldn't be right. Yeah, can't do that. So last week, we were in the second half of chapter 27. And that's where we had seen that Jesus was, you know, in 27, he was betrayed, abandoned by his disciples. He was arrested, put through a series of mock trials back and forth. Annas, Caiaphas, Pilate, Herod, back to Pilate, you know, just all of it illegal, all of it at night, shouldn't have been happening. He's convicted. He's then scourged, small word, and then he's crucified. Crucified means he's then lifted up on the cross to begin a very slow and painful death. Several hours later, Friday afternoon, Jesus dies. A rich man, secret disciple, named Joseph of Arimathea, he goes to Pilate, asks for Jesus' body. Pilate makes sure Jesus is dead, grants him then the body. Joseph then and Nicodemus take Jesus down and then take him to a nearby rock-hewn tomb owned by Joseph. And they bury him there. Women, some of the women followers who had seen some of the crucifixion at a distance followed them. They watched some of this burial. And all that was happening so that Jesus would be buried before the Sabbath began at sundown. And they were able to accomplish that. In the meantime, the next day on the Sabbath, which is just right then because it starts in the evening, religious leaders go to Pilate. They request an armed guard for the tomb and that it would be sealed. And so that happens. The tomb is closed, it's sealed, and the armed guard is stationed there to watch over what's happening. And what we're going to find out today in this last chapter of Matthew is that because Jesus is not dead, because he's alive and reigns with all authority, that every believer, every follower of Jesus must participate in making disciples. That's where all this is heading, chapter 28. But everything that happens in this chapter, everything that Jesus does next rests on what happened at the tomb. And so we start out this way. And there's some things that Matthew, as an eyewitness, wants us to leave with. And the first is this: believe the evidence that Jesus is alive. First, believe the evidence that Jesus is alive because Matthew lists some of that evidence. Here it starts, Matthew 28, verse 1. Are we ready? Yes. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Sunday for us, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took a hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." So the guards witness the earthquake and the angel, and they're so overwhelmed with terror, they collapse to the ground. The seal is broken, the stone is rolled aside, and the soldiers are made helpless. Why? Not to let Jesus out, but to let the first witnesses see that Jesus was not there. The angel invites him, "Come in, check it out. See the empty grave. Go tell his disciples that he is risen." And as planned, he'll be meeting them in Galilee. And so with fear and joy, the women, they run and they go to tell the news to the disciples. But before they get there on the way, Jesus himself appears to them and they're stunned. They fall to the ground. They grab onto his feet and worship him. And Jesus again tells them, "Hey, don't be afraid. And let the disciples know I've risen. I'll meet them in Galilee." So Matthew, he points out three of the many strong arguments that are evidence for the resurrection. He just mentions three of them. There's many more. And the first is the empty tomb. Jesus had many witnesses that he died. He didn't swoon. He died. And there were professional soldiers at the crucifixion to make sure that that happened. Pilate double-checked that that had happened. And then Joseph placed his body in a known tomb nearby the crucifixion, a rock tomb. And these women knew where that was because they had gone there Friday evening. And then the entrance to that tomb, sealed with heavy stone, sealed with wax, and a signet sealed to make sure that stone doesn't move, closely guarded by soldiers. Consider it. The tomb was empty. Jesus' body was gone. And even Jesus' enemies acknowledged the body is gone. They cannot produce it. So people, it's amazing to me that people argue this, but think about it. Christianity was born in the city where the inhabitants of that city saw a public crucifixion of Christ, his death and burial. And if his body had remained in the tomb, then the message could have been stopped right there. The movement would have been stopped dead in its tracks. If the religious leaders or Pilate could have produced the body of Jesus from anywhere and said, "Here he is," no movement. No Christianity. But the evidence doesn't end just with an empty tomb. Second, Jesus was seen physically alive. After his resurrection, Jesus repeatedly appeared to people. Those people saw him, heard him, touched him, ate with him, spoke with him, interacted with him. Matthew mentions the women as the first witnesses who touched his feet and talked to him. The empty tomb, here's the deal. The empty tomb by itself is not the only evidence. That could mean that the body was moved, although it was sealed and guarded and all that, but could mean that. But the empty tomb plus Jesus showing up to hundreds of people, 500 at one time, that's a slam dunk. For those people, they're like, there's no doubt in their mind anymore. So don't believe the lie that gets filtered out. Well, I think the movement just started because everybody after his, you know, crucifixion and his death, they were just so sad. And Jesus just kept living on in their hearts. That is not what happened. He rose bodily, physically. That's what the eyewitnesses are telling us over and over and are willing to die to tell us. The resurrection didn't just develop over time. It was preached just weeks later in Jerusalem, and because of all the evidence, thousands of Jewish people converted, changed the day they worshiped on, and became believers. More than anyone, the disciples themselves understood that Jesus taught the highest moral standard, and to lie about something like that would be against everything that Jesus taught them to do and who to be. Their actions after the resurrection support the credibility of their testimony. They knew it was true. They no longer feared death. And third, the witnesses were radically changed. These encounters transformed their lives. Fearful disciples became fearless witnesses because of the resurrection. And they would gladly accept persecution rather than change what they knew to be true, rather than to say something that was not true. So before the resurrection, the disciples are abandoned. They denied Jesus. They hid behind closed doors. They didn't expect Jesus to rise. On this side, we're going, what? He kept saying that. Didn't see it coming. They're frightened. They're confused. After the resurrection, they publicly proclaimed Jesus in the city that just put Jesus to death a couple of weeks before. A few weeks. They endured persecution rather than deny the truth as they boldly preached Jesus. And there are other things, many other things not mentioned. For example, we know James, Jesus's half-brother, who was not a believer, a follower of Jesus, after he saw Jesus, became a Christian and a leader in the church of Jerusalem. We know that Paul, who persecuted Christians when Jesus appeared to him sometime later, that he then became one of Christianity's greatest missionaries. So what's going on here? Do people lie about things? Yes. Do people believe lies? Do people believe false things? Yes, they do. Sometimes some people will even be willing to die for something they wrongly believe. That happens. We see people dying for things that aren't true all the time. But nobody willingly suffers and dies for what they know to be a lie. That would make no sense. But yet the disciples, one after another, gave their lives. They suffered, most died for the truth they witnessed. There's no alternative explanation for just these three evidences: empty tomb, repeated appearance of Jesus, radically transformed witnesses. I mean, the women are first to see, and what do? They worship. But here's the thing, evidence does not force people to believe. Others confronted with evidence immediately begin looking for a way to explain it away. And it can be surprising to us. But what we discover in life is that evidence does not always produce faith. That brings us to the second truth that Matthew wants us to get in this last chapter. Recognize we need to not just believe the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, but recognize how unbelief suppresses truth. We just have to know unbelief can suppress truth. Just unbelief happens all the time. And then it brings us to the cover-up. The same empty tomb that produced worship in some produced deception in others. And so we pick it up as we continue reading through Matthew 28. Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. What does he mean by that? Matthew's saying, and is to the day that I'm writing this, which would have been like the early 60s, 30 years after this happened, give or take. The religious leaders are presented with the evidence. Hey, he's not there anymore. Here's what we saw. But instead of reconsidering, think about that. The religious leaders, they meet together to discuss this. Rather than reconsider their views, instead of that, they manufacture an alternative explanation that they know is a lie. They replace truth with a lie. They intentionally do that. They come up with this explanation. They know it's not true. It's almost like the religious leaders have outsmarted themselves. Think about it. They're like, okay, Jesus, he's dead. He's buried. We're going to make sure that he's there. We're going to seal the tomb. We're going to put an armed guard there at the tomb to make sure that nobody can take Jesus's body and then a hoax and perpetuate a hoax on the people that Jesus has raised and he's alive. But all of a sudden, Jesus does rise from the dead. And he has armed guards there that are responsible going, yeah, he's gone. And all of a sudden, they're the ones who create the hoax. And then they pay off everybody to make sure everyone sticks to the story. You see, the empty tomb demands a response from all of us. You will surrender to the truth. Today, all of us, we will surrender to the truth or find some way to suppress that truth in our life. Happens every day. The religious leader's stolen body story was an admission the tomb was empty and they could not produce a body of Jesus. They did not deny the evidence. This is kind of interesting. They don't deny it. They just cover it up with a lie. They tried to explain it away. Why? Why would they do that? Why would the religious leaders come up with a lie to explain away the resurrection of Christ? Because accepting the truth would require them to surrender their authority. If they admit Jesus has risen, then they're not the authorities, Jesus is. And that's what happens all the time in people's lives today. Nobody wants, people suppress the truth. They come up with all kinds of reasons not to believe because to believe means that really they shouldn't be in charge of their own life. Does that make sense? There's a respected atheist, a philosopher, named Thomas Nagel. He's a New York University professor emeritus. One time he, a very respected atheist, he candidly admitted this one time, I quote, "I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God." That's a guy who's trying to have evidence for no God. He's saying, "Well, I hope there's no God. I don't want there to be any evidence." You see, he recognized what most atheists and most people will not admit, that no one approaches God completely neutral. We all have our wishes and our own presuppositions. If Jesus rose from the dead, he is Lord, and guess what else? I am not. The empty tomb demands a response. We'll either surrender to it or find a way to suppress it, as I said. Why work so hard to suppress the truth? Because you have to give up your authority. It brings us to the next point. If Jesus rose from the dead, then he's the king, and we should bow to the authority of the risen king. The third thing Matthew wants us to get here, we should bow to the authority of the risen king. We'll pick it up at verse 16. It says, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the," and by the way, as this is happening, there's some things that happen in between here that other gospel writers are telling us about. Matthew's, you know, they all just are writing what they saw that all fits together, but nobody's saying everything. A book's not big enough. "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" Bow to the authority of the risen king. It's interesting that all through his ministry, Jesus used this title, Son of Man, that most Jewish people, as we've talked about weeks ago, would refer, they know, oh, that's language from Daniel. A few other writers used it, but mainly that's coming from Daniel. And now Jesus is using language again, the Son of Man. He's using language that reminded Jewish people of Daniel, because 600 years earlier, Daniel saw one like the Son of Man approach the Ancient of Days, and Daniel said that dominion was given to him and that every people and every nation would come under his everlasting rule. And now here's Jesus, the self-proclaimed Son of Man, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He's announcing that he is the promised Son of Man, the King of heaven and earth. There's no nation outside of his authority. There's no ruler above his authority. There's no culture beyond his authority. There's no person exempt from his authority. Jesus Christ has rightful authority over not just our lives, but every part of our lives. And we need to understand that fully. That's what he's saying. The disciples worshiped him, but some still hesitated. That word doubtful, the only other time Matthew uses that word, "but some doubted," was when Peter was walking on the water, and then he started, "Whoa, I don't know about this." That's where the word is used. It can be used for, you know, doubted, hesitated, because we're kind of thinking, whoa, these guys have seen Jesus before this. We know that from the other gospel writers. And they're still, it's just so amazing, they're still struggling with it. They're hesitating to worship him. Their faith was real, but imperfect. But Jesus didn't base his mission that's coming up, he didn't base that on the strength of their confidence. He based it on the certainty of his own authority. That's what we're going to see. Their confidence sometimes wavered. His authority never did. But the authority of Jesus not only gives us a reason to bow, he gives us a command to obey.
We can't claim to bow before the King while we ignore the mission that he gave us. Last, give your life to making disciples. That's the mission. That's the command. We'll pick it up. Therefore, go. This is Jesus. We call this the Great Commission. Therefore, go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What we'll be doing today, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. We have this mission from God. His command is make disciples. Worship that never becomes obedience is incomplete worship. His command, make disciples. What's a disciple? A disciple is just a Christian. I think sometimes, in our day especially, people think about this and they put disciple in a different category. Well, I'm just a Christian. I wouldn't call myself a disciple. Well, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're a disciple. In Scripture, disciples in the broad term, and Christian, the same thing. I mean, there's the 12 and then the 11 disciples, but all the group that was following were also called disciples. So let's be precise about what Jesus is commanding right here. A disciple's not a program. It's the mission of every follower of Jesus. What is discipleship? Making disciples is the mission of every follower of Jesus. The central command in these phrases is make disciples. That's the imperative verb, make disciples. And we do that by going, baptizing, teaching. That describes what carrying out the mission involves. So let's break it down. Going. We intentionally go to someone to explain the gospel to them. We want to go explain the gospel to people. Baptizing. Those who believe then publicly identify with Jesus through believer's baptism. Here we do it in a tub of water. Baptism means immersed underwater. And we'll be baptizing in both services today. But understand, being baptized doesn't make somebody a disciple. Baptism is the public declaration that someone has trusted in Christ and now belongs to Christ. It's important. That's why we do it. That's why we do it on Sunday morning. 287 people were baptized last year at Grace. And we think about the same amount this year. I just say that to say we're serious about believers following in believers' baptism. Now, please understand, for us, we're very conservative on who we baptize. We don't baptize a lot of children here. Because our standard, because this is a public profession of faith, is when we meet with somebody to be baptized, they have to understand the gospel and they have to be able to explain the gospel to an adult when the adult's asking them questions about that. Then in our minds, they're ready to be baptized, to make a public profession of their faith. They understand it and can explain it. And then teaching, helping followers to learn to obey everything Jesus commanded. That's what Jesus said. Everything. That's why a lot of times we do series, but most of the time we spend going through books of the Bible, especially we want to go through the gospel. I think the last three or four years, we've been through three of the gospels. All the way through to make sure we're teaching everything that Jesus commands. And of course, that extends from the Gospels to Jesus' disciples and the Old Testament, which was the Bible that Jesus read. A disciple is someone who trusts and follows Jesus. And every follower, every disciple is called to be baptized, to grow in obedience, and to help others follow Jesus. Now at Grace, we have a little motto you know, sort of a purpose statement. And I'm embarrassed to ask. Now, so if you know this, it's written on our wall. It's the four D's. I'm going to say it, and I would appreciate a little help. Are you ready? We exist to help people discover truth, decide on, demonstrate, and deploy for, right? That is just, now, that's not our mission. We have no authority to change the mission that Jesus gave us. That's our purpose. That's the way we're explaining to people, hey, this is the movement of a Christian. They discover the truth, they decide on Jesus, but deciding on Jesus, becoming a believer, then it changes our life. And then we realize we have a responsibility to follow Jesus' command to help make other disciples. That we come to, one way is we come together as a church, we give, serve, teach, do all this stuff here. Why? So we can make disciples, but we're responsible to be involved in that. Jesus ends his charge, though, not with a command. He actually ends with a promise. And his promise is, I am with you. That's the last part of verse 20, and this is how it ends. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus is telling us here, because I am continually, always with you, you can carry out this mission that I just gave you. He's not saying, hey, it's always going to be easy. That's not the point. He's promising that his people, you and me, we will never carry out his mission alone. Impossible. He'll always be with us. Matthew began his book, his account of Jesus' life, his history, by pointing out that Jesus was called Emmanuel. Emmanuel means what? God with us. And now Matthew ends his book, very last phrase, quoting Jesus saying, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so Matthew's account ends right here. But the mission that Jesus gave us hasn't ended. The mission that Jesus gave was to last until he returns. He sent his disciples, his followers, large group disciples, to make disciples, who then made disciples, who then made disciples, until one day the news of the resurrection reached us. When that truth reaches us, and here's the thing, it must not stop with us. If you've never trusted in Jesus, and I, no doubt there are people who have never trusted in Christ, not fully, not completely, not as their king. If you've never trusted in Jesus, believe the evidence and bow before the risen king. Submit your life to Christ. If you've trusted Jesus, then publicly identify with him through believer's baptism, which is just being dunked underwater publicly. If you're a believer and you haven't done that, it's one of the first things God wants you to do. And if you are a disciple of Jesus, the question is, how are you involved in the process of making other disciples? How are you helping others learn about him? Discipleship's, it's not merely a church program. We don't talk about it that way around here, like it's a program. Making disciples is the mission that he's given each one of us. Bow to the king. Obey his commands. Join his mission. That's what he wants for us. The truth of the resurrection, the truth of Jesus, has reached us. And by the authority of our risen King and the promise of his presence, it will not end with us. Right now, we're going to transition into our baptism service. I'm going to have Rush come out and pray for us, and then he'll lead us into the baptism portion of our service.